Well, good morning.
Good morning.
You know, we've all heard the phrase, my life was turned upside down. And usually it means something painful, a diagnosis that turns your life upside down, a death in the family, a job loss, a betrayal, a crisis, a move you didn't expect, and suddenly everything feels rearranged. But can also be something positive and joyful. Marriage, sweetly, can turn your life upside down. The birth of a child can turn your life upside down. A new calling, a new opportunity, a new relationship, and suddenly life is not the same anymore. But the phrase always means this: something disruptive has happened that rearranges everything. And you can't go on as before. Things have shifted on a fundamental level. And that is what happens when people encounter the risen Jesus. Over the past year, we've taught verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke, and today we are beginning the book of Acts. And in Acts, we see ordinary people who meet the crucified, risen, and enthroned Jesus, and their lives are turned upside down, forever disrupted, never to be the same again. Fearful disciples become bold witnesses. Religious enemies become missionaries. Outsiders are welcomed in. Cities are disturbed. Idols are challenged. And the gospel crosses boundaries that no one expected to cross. And eventually, in Acts 17, opponents of the gospel drag believers before city authorities, and they say, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." But the question is, how does that happen? How does the story of Jesus become a movement that turns the world upside down? How do, imperfect people like us become witnesses who take the gospel to the very ends of the earth? How does the risen Jesus turn the world upside down through ordinary people like us? That's what we're going to see answered today as we introduce the book of Acts. And as we start our study of the book of Acts, there's a couple of resources I want to recommend for you. If you want to follow along and study throughout the week as we go through Acts, the first one is this book by Al Mohler called Acts for You. And it's in two volumes, so you can get volume one if you don't like it. I think it's like $5 on Amazon. It's not very expensive. And you get volume one. If you don't like it, then you don't even have to buy volume two. But you know, this is a great resource. It has good application and study questions. It'd be a great thing to talk about Acts together as a couple with your spouse or with your kids, or just to talk about it together as a family. A good resource for you to kind of go through Acts as we go through it. And if this looks too thick, if this is getting too much, guess what? I have something even easier. This is Acts, A Visual Guide by Kevin DeYoung. And it is a really unique resource. It has like Acts in pictures that are easy to follow. And I actually really enjoy this. It helps me get a sense of the book of Acts, but I think kids would enjoy it. So anyway, I wouldn't recommend this. Check it out. It's a really good resource as we go through Acts together. Okay, that's my commercial. Now, as we begin Acts, I want to remind you of who wrote this. Luke and Acts are written by the same person. They're both written by Dr. Luke. And together, these two books form nearly one-third of the entire New Testament, which makes Luke the most prolific author of the New Testament. Luke is a doctor, as Colossians 4:14 tells us, and we see this confirmed throughout Acts. I read one study that looked at how Luke describes different physical illnesses, and he does it with a high level of precision. Instead of saying so-and-so was ill, he says they have dysentery. So he is an actual physician, a doctor. And not only is he a doctor, but he's also an eyewitness participant in Acts. At certain points in the story, we'll see all of a sudden it will describe the story in the first person. And he'll say, "We went on from there," because he was present for some of the events that are described here. He was Paul's traveling companion, and surely his skills as a physician came in handy in treating Paul's many wounds after being persecuted. And finally, Luke is a historian. Sir William Mitchell Ramsay is one of the greatest archaeologists who's ever lived. He's like a real life Indiana Jones. And he was a professor at Oxford and then at Aberdeen. And he was the world's foremost authority on Asia Minor. And that's not an exaggeration. For his archaeological discoveries, he received 3 honorary Oxford fellowships, 9 honorary doctorates, and was one of the original members of the British Academy, 2 gold medals, and he was knighted for his scholarship. He was educated under German critical scholarship back in the days when they saw the New Testament as a late second century myth rather than history. But as he began studying history and archaeology, he actually began studying it and got his hands dirty in the field. And again and again and again, he found Luke's account to be confirmed. And then he started treating Luke's account as an important historical source, and he started making further discoveries based on that. And eventually, he shocked the intellectual world when, instead of refuting the Bible, he wrote a book that showed its historical trustworthiness, where he explained that he had become a Christian in the process. Here's what he said. He said, "Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness." A.N. Sherwin White is one of the greatest Greco-Roman historians of all time. He also taught at Oxford, and he put it this way. He says, "For Acts, the confirmation of historicity is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject its basic historicity, even in matters of detail, must now appear absurd. Roman historians have long taken it for granted." So when Luke writes, you can trust what he's saying, both as a matter of history and because this is the perfect word of God, inspired by God, kept free from error by God's Spirit. And the dating of Acts, when it was written, is debated by some, but I think it's fairly likely that it was written sometime around AD 62. And that's just 29 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And there's a few reasons for this. Acts is very focused on Jerusalem, and it does not mention the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So it probably was written before that. Also, it's very focused on the apostles, especially James and Paul. And it does not record Paul's martyrdom in AD 68, nor does it record his ministry to Spain in AD 64 to 66. And it does not record James's martyrdom in spring of AD 62. So it concludes with Paul in prison in Rome, which lasted from February of 60 to March of AD 62. So a date of AD 62 places it just 29 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And if you think about that, that means Luke is written before Acts, and even before Luke is Mark. And so in the Gospels and in Acts, we have events that are very close in history. Their writing is very close to when these events occurred. So these can be trusted. This is eyewitness testimony, and we can trust what we have in our Bibles. So today, we're going to look at 4 points as we walk through the first few verses of Acts. And each of these 4 points will answer that question we asked earlier. How does Jesus turn the world upside down through ordinary people like us? So open your Bibles to Acts 1, Acts chapter 1, and we're going to be in Acts all the rest of our morning. If you're in Luke, just go right past John until you hit Acts. And let's read beginning in verse 1. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." So Luke begins addressing Acts, as he did Luke, to Theophilus. And who is Theophilus? We need to be reminded of that. Some have thought that Theophilus is a symbolic person, symbolic of God's people, because his name means lover of God or loved by God or friend of God. Theos is God and phileo is like friendship, sort of love. And so you put them together and turn them into a noun and you get Theophilus. And what's more likely, though, is that Theophilus is a real person. And the reason for this is because in Luke chapter 1, when it describes Theophilus, it describes him as most excellent Theophilus. And that wording is very specific wording that indicates that he was a person of high rank in Roman society. It's the same way that Paul addresses a Roman governor named Felix in Acts 23, and it's the same way Festus is addressed in Acts 26. So Theophilus is some kind of Roman official, and he's probably a wealthy benefactor, a patron, who financed Luke so that he could be freed up to write the gospel and Acts. This sort of writing and investigation, it would have taken time. It would have been costly to buy the parchments and the paper. And so this person paid for Luke to free him up from other tasks so that he could produce the gospel of Luke and Acts. And if you can imagine that, this is probably the greatest gospel investment in the history of giving to the church, because how much fruit has come from the gospel of Luke and Acts. So thank God for Theophilus and using him to provide so that we could have the gospel and Acts today. Now, it could be that Theophilus is just a really cool name that he had, and his parents gave him a super cool name. But what's more likely is that this is a pseudonym, a sort of code name for a real person, because being a Christian would have created a very real danger for Roman officials. And in fact, one scholar has argued that this was the secret name of a man named Titus Flavius Clemens, who was the great emperor or the great nephew of Emperor Vespasian. He became a follower of Jesus along with his wife, Domitilla, and Vespasian had him executed as a Christian martyr and his wife exiled for her faith in Jesus. And, you know, that's an interesting thought. We know from Philippians 4:22 that some of Caesar's household were followers of Jesus. Interesting possibility. My guess is that Theophilus is somebody like that, but not that exact person, but we will not know until heaven. So one day that'll be interesting to find out. So Luke begins addressing Acts to Theophilus. Now, what I want you to really see in this, in the words that he uses to introduce the gospel, is that he introduces this as a sequel. When it begins like a TV show where it gives you a recap that connects to the previous episode to the current episode. It's like Luke is saying previously in the Gospel of Luke. Look at verse 1 to see this. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. And after, and he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, why is this important? Why is it important that this is a sequel? It's important because the continuing work of Acts rests on the finished work of Jesus. That's the first point on your outline. When we read Acts, we can never read this story of the explosive growth of the early church, of the amazing deeds accomplished, of how God worked mightily without first remembering the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Jesus' death and resurrection launched it all, made it all possible. And that's what it all rests on. And that means that all our work, everything we do as a church, every good deed we accomplish as Christians in our lives, all rests on the finished work of Jesus on the cross. It's Jesus' death and resurrection that we depend on day by day. That's what we depend on as parents, in our marriages, as faithful workers, in how we serve God, in how we build into friends and family. It all rests on what Jesus has already done. And I want you to think about this in your life. How often do you start your day thinking about everything you have to do that day? Thinking about all the tasks before you. Luke is about to tell us about an immense, overwhelming, mind-blowing, overwhelming task that Christians have, to bear witnesses to him to the ends of the earth. But before he gets there, he starts with what's already been done. He begins with the finished work of Christ. And I think in our own lives, this is instructive to us to not begin with ourselves, not with our own strength, not with the tasks before us, but to begin with what's been done for us. Some of us wake up every day feeling the need to justify our existence, to at work, in our parenting, in our ministry, in our relationships. But before you accomplish anything, Jesus has already accomplished the most important thing for you. Some of us begin our day feeling defeated by yesterday's sin, but Acts reminds us that our mission goes forward on the basis of Jesus' finished work, not on the basis of our flawlessness. So think about this. How would your life change if you started your day thinking not about what you have to do, but about what Jesus has done for you? If you started each day thinking, I am fully forgiven. Jesus took yesterday's sin with him into the tomb. They are paid for. He died for them. Jesus rose in victory. I stand in victory with him, fully cleansed, fully free. Jesus has new mercy for me today, fresh mercy for me today. I find rest in him. I can cast my burdens on him because he cares for me. See, what we need each day is to live from the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And then from there, we can be propelled forward to serve Jesus in his strength. The continuing work of Acts rests on the finished work of Jesus. That's the foundation. Now, next, we're going to see who actually does the work in Acts. And what we're going to see is this. The risen Jesus is active in continuing his work today. And look at verse 1 to see this. It says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Notice that phrase, began to do and teach. What that implies is that Jesus is now continuing to do and teach things. See, one thing that separates Christianity from every other religion is that the founder of our religion is alive and active in the world today. Buddha died. His teachings are left behind for people to follow, but he is no longer active in the world. Muhammad died. His ideas are revered by millions of people, but he's no longer involved in the spread of his religion. Not so with Christianity. We don't follow a religion based on the teachings of a great man who lived and died a long time ago. Jesus died and rose again. And so we are part of a movement that was begun by Jesus while he was still on the earth and is continued by Jesus now from his exalted throne in heaven. And Luke is concerned to make that completely clear at the outset of Acts, all that Jesus began to do and teach. This is the story of the continuing ministry of Jesus. Acts is not the story of Jesus handing the mission off to the church and stepping away. Acts is the story of Jesus continuing his mission through the church from heaven. In other words, it's the fulfillment of Matthew 28, verse 20, where Jesus said, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, the title of Acts was coined by the early church. At first, some wanted to call it the Acts of the Apostle Paul, but Paul is not introduced until chapter 7. And so there's also a lot of attention given to the ministries of Peter and John and Stephen and Philip and others. And so they decided to call it the Acts of the Apostles. And some have said it should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit because of the immense prominent role the Spirit has in Acts. But I think what it really could be called is the Acts of Risen Jesus through the apostles and the church by the power of the Spirit to advance God's kingdom. That's my title for the book. It's pretty catchy. It's probably going to catch on. I think it's going to stick. Notice the phrase that Luke uses in verse 1. It says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Luke places together what Jesus did and what Jesus taught, Jesus' deeds and his words. And those things belong together. There's some things that do not belong together. When I was in college, there was a place to eat nearby, and its name was Chinese Food and Donut. Not donuts, just one donut. Those do not belong together. You do not want a glazed donut with Kung Pao flavor. But Jesus' words and deeds do go together. And all through Acts, we see that Jesus is still working. He's still doing, and he's still teaching. Let me show you how Jesus is alive and active throughout Acts. Beginning in Acts 1:8, Jesus commissions his disciples. He says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. In Acts 2:33, we read that Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit on the church. In Acts 7, Stephen is stoned to death. And as he's being stoned, as rocks are being flung at him, he looks up and he sees Jesus standing from his throne. And Jesus receives his spirit. In Acts 9:4, Jesus himself confronts Saul and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Because Jesus, when the church is persecuted, Jesus is standing with the church. In Acts 9:10, Jesus speaks to Ananias and tells him, go to Saul, heal his eyes, his blindness. And what happens is Saul begins proclaiming Jesus by his Gentile name, Paul. Numerous healings are done in the name of Jesus. Numerous demons are cast out in the name of Jesus. And it's his power, his presence, that is accomplishing those feats, not humans. In Acts 9:34, it says, and Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And on and on and on. In Acts 16:14, we meet a woman named Lydia. And the text says that Jesus opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. In Acts 22:17, Paul sees a vision of Jesus in the temple and is given direction by Jesus. In Acts 23, we read that Paul is facing violence and persecution and threats. And it says this in verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. In Acts 26:23, we read that Jesus proclaims light to the people. See, Jesus is not just the founder of the church. He is the living and active Lord of the church. And that means that Jesus remains central to the life of the church today, central to the life of Temecula Hills. Although he is physically absent, he is still powerfully present. And he is here with us. Jesus is with us. Even now, he's working in hearts, drawing people to himself, helping people see the gospel. He's using suffering to refine us, to shape us, to discipline us at times. He's challenging us out of our laziness, out of our indifference and apathy. He's teaching us through his word, bringing it to bear in our lives. He's leading us by his spirit, directing us as we depend on him. He's protecting us. He stands with us. He encourages us. He upholds us by his power. And maybe there's some people in this room that have begun to feel that Jesus is not present in their lives. Yeah, you know he worked in the gospel and in Acts. You know he saved people then, but now in your life, you feel like what you see is slow spiritual growth, unanswered prayers, a prodigal child, a divided family, a spiritually cold workplace, a personal struggle that's not going away. So if that's you, be reminded of this. Jesus is alive. And you may not see everything Jesus is doing, but Acts will teach us to not mistake invisibility for inactivity. Sometimes Jesus is active by not giving you what you want, because he knows it wouldn't be good for you. It might even destroy you. Sometimes Jesus' delays are not neglect, but his way of mercifully forming you. Sometimes the deepest work is happening where you cannot see it. A surgeon's work is hidden beneath the surface. A foundation is poured underground. Roots grow in the dark. But just because you can't see the work doesn't mean that nothing is happening. Jesus often does his deepest work beneath the surface before any fruit comes forth. So Jesus is still active. He is doing, he's teaching, he's confronting sin, he's calling people out of apathy, he's using his word to expose and heal and correct and restore, and Jesus is presently with us, guiding us, leading our lives, standing as king and protector over us. He is alive and he is active. The continuing work of Acts rests on the finished work of Jesus. That's the foundation. And the risen Jesus is active and continuing his work today. But how do we know that Jesus is still working? Well, where Luke takes us next is to the resurrection and ascension. And what we're going to see is this. The resurrection and enthronement of Jesus grounded the apostles' bold witness and still grounds ours today. Look at verse 1 again. It says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." There's two events I want you to notice are mentioned here. The first is in verse 2, where it says, "until the day he was taken up." That's referring to the ascension of Jesus to heaven. And then in verse 3, it emphasizes the resurrection. It says, "he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. For a 40-day period, Jesus appeared to his disciples, proving himself to be risen and alive." And the ascension and the resurrection are both highlighted in this passage because these two events grounded the apostles' boldness. It's what gave them boldness to witness for Jesus. And we see this all throughout Acts. As we see Acts, the disciples preaching, what is stunning is when they preach the gospel, their emphasis is always on Jesus' resurrection. They preach Jesus as a risen Savior. And the reason why is because Jesus' resurrection made such an indelible mark on their souls that it completely transformed them. That's what Luke's getting at. He says he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. The word translated proof there, it means that which causes something to be known in a convincing and decisive manner. So they saw him, they heard him, they felt him, they touched him, they talked to him, they interacted with him, they ate with him, they asked him questions, they had relationship with him. Jesus really and truly is alive, and they just can't get over that fact. And that's why it's constantly in their teaching, in their preaching. Let me show you how their preaching reflects Jesus' resurrection. In Acts 2, Peter's preaching after Pentecost. He says this, 2:24, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." In Acts 3, Peter's preaching in the temple. He says, "And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." In Acts 4, Peter's preaching to the religious leaders, and he says this, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing well before you well. In Acts 5:30, it says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. In Acts 10, it says, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. In Paul's sermon in Acts 13, it says, but God raised him from the dead. And then Paul goes on for seven more verses to talk about the resurrection. In Acts 17, it summarizes Paul's preaching, and it says this. It says in Acts 17:18, he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. All throughout Acts, there's this emphasis on the resurrection. And the second event we see mentioned in these opening verses of Luke is Jesus' ascension. And it's going to be described later in chapter 1. It's described in Luke 24, and then again in chapter 1. And the ascension of Jesus is one of those events that gives us important doctrinal truths, but we rarely study it as Christians. We just think of it like Jesus is floating up to heaven and the disciples are looking at him. They're like, bye, Jesus. Have fun with your dad. And sometimes it's just this afterthought, this rubber stamp to the resurrection. But something important is happening at the ascension of Jesus. Jesus is being enthroned as king. He's risen in victory, and now he sits at the right hand of the Father, sitting at the place of authority and power, enthroned in heaven, and he directs his church from his heavenly throne. The ascension is not about Jesus becoming absent, but about him being enthroned. And in fact, when you look at the entirety of Luke Acts, what we find is that the resurrection and the ascension form the center. Let me show you. At the beginning of Luke, we have the birth of Jesus in the context of the world and of Roman history. At the end of Acts, we have Paul preaching the gospel in Rome. Then moving towards the center, we see Luke has Jesus in Galilee. At the end of Acts, we see the church throughout the Gentile world. Then in Luke, we see Jesus in Samaria and Judea. In Acts, we see the church in Judea and Samaria. And then in Luke, we see Jesus in Jerusalem. In Acts, you see the church in Jerusalem. And at the very center of it all is Jesus' resurrection and ascension. The resurrection and ascension are the hinge points in the story and in history. And these two events ground the disciples' boldness for Jesus. They were convinced that Jesus was alive and Jesus was enthroned in heaven. And so they could boldly proclaim him as a risen Savior. And the same thing is true for us. Maybe sometimes you feel that you lack boldness in speaking of Jesus. You feel timid and unsure. All of us do at times. Maybe, but you're talking to somebody in your mind, you start to think, this person needs Christ, but then you hesitate and you draw back. And we have lots of reasons why we don't share our faith or talk about Jesus. We think, I'm not naturally outgoing. That's just not my personality. I don't know enough. I might say it wrongly. What if they ask something? I don't know the answer. What if they think I'm weird or strange? What if it damages my relationship with this person? Those are real fears. But Acts presses a deeper question. Do I really believe Jesus is alive? Do I really believe Jesus reigns? Do I believe the gospel is good news? Do I believe that Jesus has authority even over this person I'm afraid of right now? Here's the truth. Christian boldness does not begin with a bold personality. It begins with confidence in a risen and enthroned Christ. The apostles didn't become bold because they suddenly discovered this courage inside of themselves. Their boldness was grounded outside of themselves in a reality that Jesus is alive and enthroned. And that matters, because if boldness depends on personality, then many of us are disqualified before we even begin. But if boldness depends on Jesus being alive and reigning, then all of us can witness to his resurrection. The apostles' courage was not rooted in who they were, but in who Jesus was and where he was, alive from the grave and enthroned in heaven. So let me ask you, how convinced are you that Jesus rose from the dead? Have you looked into the evidence for Jesus' resurrection? How aware are you that Jesus has been reigning from heaven over the church, over your life, even this past week? Do you have awareness that he's directing this world and your life? Do you understand his rule and sovereignty? Do you trust him in that? Because if you do, you will find boldness in your life increasing. It's easy to speak of Jesus because you're thinking and aware of his resurrection and his enthronement. And boldness doesn't mean you're going to become a loud, pushy, argumentative, fearless. Boldness means that Jesus becomes more real to you than your fear of the people you're talking to. The continuing work of Acts rests on the finished work of Jesus. Jesus is alive and continuing his work today. The resurrection and enthronement of Jesus ground the apostles' bold witness. And finally, we come to what the mission is all about, and it's the kingdom of God. Final point this morning is this. The risen king advances God's kingdom through spirit-empowered witnesses, turning the world upside down. Look at verse 3 to see this. It says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So for 40 days, Jesus is appearing to them. And what's he talking about? That's a lot of sermons, 40 days. What's he talking to them about? The kingdom of God. He spoke to them about the kingdom of God. And why? Because what happens in Acts is the kingdom of God is spreading. That's what Jesus is preparing them for, the spread of God's kingdom. See, God's kingdom is the place or the sphere of God's saving reign through Jesus. It's not just future heaven. It's the present sphere of God's reign. The place where the king reigns is his kingdom. And so people enter God's kingdom when their hearts and lives come under his reign, when they surrender to Jesus, and they receive forgiveness through his death. They receive the victory he offers through his resurrection. They come under his rule and reign and surrender. And so God's kingdom is spreading heart to heart, life to life, person by person, people bowing their knees before King Jesus. And it spreads, we see in Acts, outward from Jerusalem. In Acts 1:8, it gives us this verse, this commission, that becomes an outline of the entire book of Acts. It says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So Acts 1 through 7 describes God's kingdom spreading in Jerusalem. Then Acts 8 through 12 describes God's kingdom spreading in Judea and Samaria. And finally, we see Acts 13 through 28, God's kingdom spreads towards the end of the earth as we end up with Paul preaching the gospel in Rome, in the very heart of the Roman Empire. So Acts concludes with Paul in Rome. And what's Paul doing in Rome? Let me read you Acts 28, verse 30. And he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. He's proclaiming God's kingdom. And what you notice is that that is a conclusion, but that's not an ending. And the reason why is because we are still part of this story. We are still bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. We are still witnessing to the truth of Jesus and the resurrection. We're part of the story. And that means we get to spread the kingship, the reign of Jesus, inviting people to bow their knees to Jesus and enter God's kingdom. In Acts chapter 17, Paul and Silas are preaching in Thessalonica. And there's people trying to stop them. And it says in verse 6, they drag Jason and some of the brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." You say they've turned the world upside down. That's a great description for our calling as a church. But of course, from God's perspective, the gospel doesn't really turn the world upside down. Sin has already done that. The gospel turns the world right side up. But to a world that's built on self-rule, on idols, on power, on pride, on unbelief, the reign of Jesus feels like everything is being overturned. It feels like a disruption that changes it all. But the question is, how did they do that? How did the world get turned upside down? Well, the next verse tells us, look at verse 7. It says this, "And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." It's by proclaiming Jesus as king, the king who died and rose again, the king who's spreading the very kingdom of God. That's what turns the world upside down. And that is our calling as a church. That's what Acts is going to encourage us to do, to turn the world upside down by witnessing to the truth of King Jesus. The continuing work of Acts rests on the finished work of Jesus. Jesus is active and continuing his work today. The resurrection and enthronement of Jesus grounded the apostles' bold witness and still grounds ours. And the risen king advances God's kingdom through spirit-empowered witnesses, turning the world upside down. Let me finish with this. Maybe as we talk about turning the world upside down, you think, man, that sounds amazing. But to be honest, I'm just trying to get through this week, Nathaniel. I'm trying to raise kids. I'm trying to stay faithful in my marriage. I'm trying to fight sin. I'm trying to make it through work. I'm trying to pray again. I'm trying to trust and read my Bible. I can't start thinking about turning the world upside down. But that's the point. Acts is not the story of these really impressive people doing impressive things for Jesus. Excuse me. Acts is the story of the risen Jesus doing his work through ordinary people by the power of his Holy Spirit. And so do not begin with your own strength. Begin with what he's already done and what he is still doing. And as we close today, we're going to close by reflecting on what he's already done, by reflecting on the finished work of Jesus. In a few moments, we're going to take communion to celebrate his death on the cross for us. And communion is something Jesus has given. He's told us that we are to participate in regularly, something we do physically that reminds us of the price he paid for us and is something tangible we can do to reflect receiving the forgiveness that he's given us. We're going to receive the bread that represents his broken body. And then we'll receive the juice that represents his blood shed for us on the cross. And if you're not a believer today, we'd ask that you just let the elements pass by. This is something that God has told us is only for those who put their faith in Jesus. But if you would like to put your faith in Jesus, you are welcome to do so in the privacy of your heart and then take communion as a way of celebrating his death for you. So I'm going to invite Addison to come forward and the ushers. We're going to sing a song together as they pass out the elements, and then I'll come back up and we'll take communion together. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we believe you died for our sins, and we believe you rose again in victory. And we are so grateful that you rose and you are present and you are alive and you're with us even now. And Lord Jesus, as we take communion, Lord, help us, Lord, to set aside any sin in our life we've been holding on to. Anything we haven't surrendered to you, help us to surrender it. Help us to take communion before you with a clear conscience, not because we've earned our way, but Lord, because we've received grace from you. Lord, I pray that you would just search our hearts, see if there's any hurtful way within us, and lead us in the way everlasting, Lord. Help us, Lord, to take communion in a right way before you now. And as we worship you, I pray your Spirit would work among us. And Lord, you'd work in our hearts to shape us and bring us further into the image of your Son. In Jesus' name.